In Luke chapter 15, there are three parables that Jesus tells. The one is the parable of the lost sheep, and the other is the parable of the lost coin. And the third is the parable of the lost son. It's actually misnamed. It should be the parable of the lost sons, because there were two sons in the parable, and both, as we shall see, were equally lost. But when Jesus tells the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost sons, he's responding to a situation that had occurred. And the situation is explained to us in the opening verse of Luke chapter 15, where it says this: "Now the tax collectors and sinners," which you will see are in inverted commas, "were all gathering around him to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Now, to understand that little paragraph, you've got to transport yourself back 2,000 years or so and put yourself into the sandals of a first century Christian and see how they would have heard or seen, or how they would have described or analyzed that little scenario. Or put yourself into the sandals of any first century person living at that time. And you would have understood immediately that there were different classes in the Jewish society in which Jesus lived. And the people at the top of the rank, accepted by God in their view, were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, these people were religious fundamentalists, and they believed that you had to be pure and clean to be accepted by God. But their idea of purity and cleanliness, their idea of holiness, was based on ritual. And part of the ritual was that you don't hang around with the bad guys. You don't hang around with the sinners. And they did not understand Jesus, partly because he did exactly that. Jesus said on one occasion, "I've come for the sick people, not the healthy." In other words, if you think that you're not sick, if you think that you're healthy enough, then I'm not for you. If you think that you are righteous enough, then I'm not for you. If you don't see yourself as needy, then you don't need me. It's the people who know what they are who need me. And in response to that misunderstanding of what makes us acceptable to God, Jesus told us these parables: the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. Represents to us one side of how God works in salvation, and that is God is sovereign. And so the shepherd goes out to look for the lost sheep. The sheep doesn't come seeking the shepherd, because left to ourselves, we would never seek God, because the natural bias of our hearts is away from God. We would seek for a God of our own making. In fact, many people do just that. We invent pictures of God that suit us, because we are spiritually lost. We do not know where we are in our world today. And the coin represents us as being spiritually dead. The coin has got no life in it. And so the woman of the house sweeps the house industriously. She works hard to retrieve that lost coin and put it back in her wedding headband, because the coin has got no ability to make itself known. "Here I am, come and find me." The coin doesn't say that. And that's how we are spiritually. And that's why Jesus described the father saying of the lost prodigal son, "My son was lost like the sheep. Now he's found. He was dead, but now he's made alive again." Do you see? So that's God's role. God goes into the world and he seeks the people whom he will save. God does that of his own sovereign power and his own sovereign choice and his own sovereign prerogative. God does that. So if ever you had any inkling in your heart for God, any desire for God, any interest in God, any question about God, you need to know that it's because God in his sovereign rule of the world stirs that up in you. God moves in you to ask those questions and think those thoughts and to feel the way you feel about him. That's the one side of the salvation coin. But the other side of it is that there is a time when God has so worked in your heart that you do begin to feel for him. You do begin to hunger for him. You do begin to long for him. You do begin to think there's something wrong with your life. And so we read the story of the prodigal son, the youngest son, who goes to his father and asks for his share of the inheritance and breaks all the cultural rules of his day and takes his money and goes down into the big city and squanders it all with prostitutes and with wild living. until he's got nothing left. And he lives a kind of lifestyle that is ruinous. Many of you know people like that, who've had every opportunity in life and have squandered it all, and today they've got nothing. They do not know where they are. They've ruined all of their chances in life. But there came a day when the Bible says that prodigal son came to himself. How do you come to yourself? What does it mean? It means that somehow in his inner soul, where we really live and move and have our being, that part of us that was dead to God, that part of us that was so lost we couldn't see our way, somehow in the very depths of the soul, a spark has been ignited. He wakes up one morning and he knows there's no one around. None of the friends who tried to spend his money with him are there. He is alone. He wakes up one morning alone. And there's nothing worse in the world than to be alone. And to wake up in the morning alone. To grow old alone. To go into hospital alone. To face your old age years alone. Or to be alone as a teenager. Or to have no friends and no one who cares. But that's how he was. Then he remembered his father's house. And there he was cared for, and there he was loved, there he was provided for. And there he experienced the sense of belonging that all of us are longing for. We are born with the sense that we belong to something great. We just don't recognize it. You know that when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, there was a lot of things that they left behind when they were kicked out of the garden. It says God thrust them from the garden. He pushed them out. He said, get out of here. You can't live in my place anymore with me. You have taken your stand against me. You've chosen a vision of life that is not my vision. You've chosen a wisdom that is not my wisdom. You saw the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and thought that you are the ones who should decide what is right and what is wrong. But only God, the great creator of the universe, has got the right to make those kind of decisions. But when Adam and Eve left, they left behind a life that had imprinted itself upon their souls. And now they were out in the wild world where they had never been before. And now they had to cope with thistles and thorns. And now they had to cope with broken relationships. Now they had to cope on their own, but they could not erase the memory that once they weren't on their own. And every one of you born to this world is born with a sense, because we're the children of Adam, created in God's image. You are born with a sense of destiny. You are born with a sense that there should be something more in your life than you've got. You are born with a sense in you that somewhere there's something for you, but you can't quite articulate it. You can't quite explain it. So this boy wakes up one morning and he senses that. He does not know that the shepherd is looking for him. He does not know that the owner of the house is sweeping the house to find the coin. He does not know what cost the father has gone to retrieve him. The father's whole reputation was in tatters with the village because he gave in to his son. He does not know what it cost the father to allow him to have his own way. But so God stirs up the flame in his heart, and the boy goes back, says to his father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I do not have the right to call myself your son. So make me one of your servants and let me work for you for wages. Now the father threw the robe around him, put the ring on his foot and the sandals on his feet, and said, this my son was lost and he's found. He was dead and now he's alive. And so they had a great party and a great feast to welcome him home. Now the grace of God is a very big thing, and it's sometimes so big that we cannot get our minds around it. Because all of us, because we feel as we are born into this world that we owe a debt somewhere, we're all born into this world. And we have upon us the curse of Adam. And what does the curse of Adam include? It includes a kind of a sense of lostness. It includes a sense of being thrust out. We are banished from God's presence with Adam. We've left behind in Eden all the good things of belonging to God and the sense of his presence and love and blessing. And so we have got a kind of a sense of guilt within us already. You know, you often meet a lot of unhappy people in this world, don't you? What you say to them, you can never bring them up out of their unhappiness. You know why that is? Because we are the children of Adam and the curse is upon us, we are born into this world with a lostness in our souls which expresses itself in so many ways, and unhappiness is one of them. So the baby that you hold in your arms, the children that you look after in your lifetime and you raise in your homes, they've already got in their hearts all of the predispositions toward depression, all of the predispositions toward feelings of unhappiness, all of the predispositions to feeling bad about themselves, inferiority complexes, all of those things are there already, because we've left it all behind in Eden. We've left all the good things behind. So when bad things happen to us in this life, they just feed into our natural dispositions that we have as sinners. And that's the way we grow up. Maybe by virtue of the circumstances in which we grow up, those things can be suppressed for a while. But sooner or later, we all grow up and we've got to face these things. And where do we find somewhere to rest our souls? Where? We can't find it anywhere. We can't find any religion that can rest our souls. We can't find any guru, any person, priest or preacher. We can't find any religious leader, any philosopher, where we can safely place our souls and say, now give me back the rest that I left behind in Eden. We are now in a situation where we are hostile to God, even though we may not always recognize it. And sometimes we don't recognize it because it's covered over by a veneer of goodness. And this is what the other son in the story represents for us. He's the eldest son. He's the true heir to the father's riches, as far as he is concerned, and as far as the culture is concerned. And he never left his father. He went to work in the father's fields, and he went to help the father harvest his fields and build up his fortune. And he comes home from the fields one night and discovers there's a party going on. What's going on? He asks one of the servants. Your brother has arrived home, and your father has given him the ring and the cloak and the sandals and is having a party for him. What? How dare he do that? How in the wide world can he do that when I'm the one who's worked and slaved for him and the other one has spent all his money as a spendthrift? So what you've got here in the first place is one of the great lies that we believe, one of the great delusions that we believe, one of the great things that we cannot escape from that keep us down and backward and keep us away from God as we go through our lives. And that is that if we are good enough, we'll be accepted by God. All of us believe that to some degree or another. If you ask the modern person today if they feel that, they will in all likelihood say, yes, well, I believe that good people should be rewarded. And if you ask them whether they are good, they'll say, well, I'm not bad. I'm not as good as I could be, but I'm not bad. But here is a twist. If you believe that you are good enough to be with God, like this man who came in from the fields and believed that his filial devotion to his father was expressed by the amount of labor that he did in the fields, if you believe that, if you think that being good enough is acceptable to God, then you've got certain questions to ask yourself. For instance, you've got to ask yourself, how do you know when you've been good enough? How do you know when you've been good enough for God? If your friends say to you that good people go to heaven, you've got to ask them, how good do you have to be to get to heaven? If all of the things that you ever did in life can be computed, how many of those things should be good enough for you to get into heaven? Should everything be good enough that makes it 100%? Well, you say, that's impossible. Well, if it's impossible, then how much must be good enough for you to get into heaven? What about 10%? That's too little. What about 20%? No, that's too much. 15%? No, that's a little bit much. 12% of all the things I've done in life, is that good enough for me to get into heaven? Well, it should be okay. But here's another question. What if you missed out on the 12% by one good deed? How do you get into heaven if you think that you get into heaven because you are good enough? And what about the different definitions of godliness that we all have in our world today? Some people believe this and some people believe that. But how do you know what is good and what isn't good? Not everybody's agreed on what constitutes goodness. That's why we've got to have one person to call the shots. And the only person who can tell us that is God. And God's pronouncement on all of us is that we are sinners and we are lost. Not one of us can even make up 1% of acceptance to him. So this man who comes to the party and says to the servant, well, I'm not coming in there because I'm the one who's done all the right things in life. And this man comes into the house and he's squandered all my father's wealth. Now he comes back and suddenly he's the hero of the day. Do you think I'm going to go to that party? I will not. Who is he fighting against? He's fighting against the very father that he says that he was serving. So there's a great presumption in our world today that if we are good enough, or if we can compute our deeds or get our life right in some way, we would automatically be okay with God. And you know people who are very nice people to know. Sometimes they are so nice to know that it's very hard to think of them ever going to hell. I've had people who've told me about their granny who used to pray every day, and how can you tell me that she's going to hell? I've had people who've walked out of our church because they would not accept the condemnation of God upon sin or the day of judgment because somebody they knew lived hostilely to God and died like that, and to admit that God was God and could do as he pleases with his world, always in a righteous way, that would mean that they'd have to rethink their views on eternity, so they'd rather leave and put themselves away from the sound of the truth and the sound of the gospel. So there's a great problem in the first place with the idea that I can be good enough to please my father if I work in the fields and do all the hard stuff and help him. So if I get to the church and I help with the church and I do this for the church. How many, haven't you heard this? I mean, as a pastor, I've heard this over the years so many times. People say, when I've said to them, are you a Christian? Well, you know, I was an altar boy for many years. I taught in the Sunday school for many years. When I was young, I used to go to the youth group. Sometimes I've said to them, are you a Christian? And they'd say, well, my wife goes to church. Now, what does that mean? You become a Christian by osmosis. When she comes back from church, you automatically sort of benefit from her being there. And so we have all of these ideas about God which find no foundation in the Bible at all. But secondly, here's the main thing about this goodness thing, about being good enough for God. And that is that goodness misses grace. Goodness, in fact, stands absolutely opposite to the idea of grace. Grace is God's free gift to us. Grace is God's way of dealing with us in our sins and our fallenness. He deals with us in our self-righteousness. He deals with us in our absolute lostness in the pig pens of life. And he deals with us even in the times in which we think we are really decent and upright, when we're not. God deals with us all through what we call grace. And it's not possible to understand grace while you are proclaiming yourself righteous by your own good deeds. Self-righteousness, the proclamation that you are good enough for God as you are, and you don't need the Christian gospel, is a great delusion. It leads to a sort of a judgmentalism. You know, when we Christians share the gospel with people, we are told that we are judgmental. And we are told that we are bigots because we believe there's only one way in which we can be accepted. But that one way in which we believe is a way that is filled with grace and filled with love and filled with warmth and filled with welcome. But there are many people today who, in their self-righteousness, they become judgmental of other people, like these people in Luke chapter 15 who looked at these people who had gathered around Jesus and said, look at him, he's hanging around with sinners. Imagine that. Here we are, we go to the synagogue every Saturday, we do all the right things, we wash our hands before meals, we don't touch dead bodies, and if we happen to brush against a leper in the street, we go and change our clothes, and if a sinner that we know, like a prostitute or a tax collector, happens to bump into us, we'll go through a whole ritual of cleansing. Yeah, yeah, we are so righteous, and look at him, he's hanging around with the sinners. But you see, when you believe that your good deeds make you acceptable to God and you reject grace, it makes you judgmental of other people. Because if you're good enough, then you'll soon come to the conclusion other people aren't good enough. See, for heaven. So grace reaches out to us through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And nobody ever gets forgiven or accepted without grace. But grace implies that a price has been paid. So when this man stands outside his father's house in a rage because his brother's been accepted, he is saying, I am outside of the realm of grace. He does not understand that there's been a price paid for his brother to come home again. Nor does he understand that grace means that you enter into a relationship with God. So here he is. He is serving his father out in the fields. He never does anything wrong. He goes out with his sour face every morning, comes back with his sour face every evening, doesn't put a foot out of place, but he's got no relationship with his father. The younger son also had no relationship with his father. And he expressed his lostness in the way in which he lived. But when grace awakened his heart, he came back into a relationship with his father. Now here were the rules of the law in the other man, and the rules of the law never establish a relationship with the father. So he stayed outside the house. And the Lord Jesus Christ does not tell us in the parable what finally happened to him. You've got to have a relationship to get the benefits, dear friends. Imagine if you walk into a bank because you got a bank account there and you have a card that says you can use the ATM, but you got no money in the bank. Does it mean anything? Not at all. You've got to have money in the bank to give you a viable relationship with that bank. Having the insignia of the bank in your wallet doesn't mean a single thing. I may invite you to have a meal at my home. So you'll come into my home, you'll sit around my family table, and you'll have a meal with me and my family, and you'll go home later on in the evening. Does that mean that you're part of my family? Doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that you happen to know the family, that's all. And there are many people like that in our churches around the country today. They've got the insignia. They've got the occasional visit. They have a knowledge of things. But the cementing of the relationship is not there, because they have no true knowledge of the Father and of his grace. So you've got to have the grace of God in your heart and your life to make you a true child of God. Now, let me talk to you in the third place about this do-it-yourself religion that many people have today. You cannot understand why things happen in life if you do not have a relationship with Almighty God. If you do not understand God, and if you do not understand God's grace in our world today, you will live with misconceptions about God and about yourself, and the way in which it will work out in your life is like this, that you will not understand the big things that happen in life. That is why people ask the questions they ask today about suffering and about evil and about accidents and about sicknesses and about diseases and about all the terrible things we read about in our newspapers. You'll never understand anything like that at all unless you've come and joined the Father at his table and you've understood him in a relational aspect. He's your Father, you are his Son, he's the creator of the whole world and holds the destiny of every single person in his hands. You will not understand because you've never feasted with him. And the invitation of the gospel is for you to come in to the feast. And just another way of saying, come and know him. Come to Christ and receive Christ. And by receiving Christ, you're received by the Father. You're now let into the inner circle. You're now let into the realm of understanding. You're now let into the place of light. And suddenly you begin to perceive life in an entirely different way. But this man who stood in the fields, came from the fields and talked to the servant and said to the servant, what's going on inside there while the noise and the dancing and the music? When the servant told him, he exploded in the rage of legalism that many people explode with. For him, it was work, work, work all day long. It was ruled, 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 religion, 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 church, church, church. And as a consequence of that, he never went into the feast. He refuses to go in. I do not need your invitation. I've worked for my share, and I'll work for everything I get from you. I don't need your grace. There are many people in our churches who think like that. You know what? You may play in a music group or sing in a choir, or you may serve as an usher in the church, or you may do something else with the women's work in the church, or even visit the sick in hospital or go to the prisons or make up parcels for the needy at Christmas time, and never know the reality of God's great grace in your life. And so he never gets to the feast because he's too obsessed with his own righteousness. And it doesn't matter whether you are rich or whether you are poor. It doesn't matter what color skin you may have. It doesn't matter what your ethnic origins may have been or what your cultural origins may have been. It doesn't matter whether you come from north or south or east or west. I have met people who do not understand the grace of God and never get to the feast. On the other hand, I've met the same groups of people from north, south, east, and west, who, when the gospel is explained to them, their eyes are opened and they say, "Yes, I want it. I want it." And they all receive the gift of grace, the same grace from the same Father. It's for everybody who comes to the feast. And how do you come to the feast? You come to the feast by embracing the Lord Jesus as your Savior. That the door to the Father's feast is always open. So long as you breathe, so long as you can understand, so long as your ears can hear, so long as you feel the movings within you that entice you to come to the feast, so long as you have all of these enticements in you, so long you can walk through the door and say, "Father, I want to be part of the feast. I want to leave all the working for my place at your table behind. I want to come in because you've welcomed me in." And the moment you do that, you'll discover a chair pulled out for you and a voice saying to you, "Sit down and enjoy." That's what the Lord Jesus Christ died for. The Lord Jesus Christ died so that we who are terribly lost and in the pig pens of life, and we who are not so terribly lost but are draped in self-righteousness, can all together leave the pig pens and leave all the self-righteousness and come to the Father and accept his grace. And both sons would be left out of the feast if they didn't come and walk through the open door. Have you walked through the open door? You know, I read the story in a missionary book. I don't know whether it's true or not, but this is what the man said. There was a missionary in Kenya talking to a Maasai warrior about the gospel. And he was trying to explain the concept of grace to this Maasai warrior. He was trying to explain how God comes and loves you with free grace and how God accepts you in and of himself. And finally, the Maasai warrior said, "Oh, now I know what you mean. Grace is like a lion." And the missionary was quite taken aback and said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "When a lion chases you and leaps upon you, he wraps his mighty legs around you and you can never escape. That's what grace is like." And the missionary said, "You're dead right," and helped him with his missionary translation. My friends, there's the great lion. Remember C.S. Lewis had a name for that lion in his books? There's the great lion. And he's waiting to leap upon you. And he will leap upon you. And when he does, he'll wrap his mighty arms around you and you'll be caught up with him forever. And when the lion leaps upon you, your fear will turn to joy because you'll discover that he's dragged you not into his lair, but to the feasting table where you can join the king. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again for the great stories of Luke chapter 15, for the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost sons, and pray that you'll help us, even though we've been members of churches for years and been involved in Christian things for years. You know how easy it is for us to backslide and grow cold, lose our grip, forget the things that are important, get our priorities mixed up. Please help us, Lord. Help to declare ourselves to be on your side and help us to desire to walk through that door, to be overcome by the line of grace and brought to the feasting table. Help us, Lord, I ask, and I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.